One Sunday morning, before we left our house to go to speak at the church, got a phone call from our grandson, oldest grandson. He just wanted to tell me, he said, "Grandpa, the verse we learned in Awana, I just asked Jesus to be my Savior." Pretty awesome. The power of the Word of God. That's the important thing. His dad was the Awana leader. And all three of the kids are walking with the Lord. What a blessing. So we're very grateful. Well, Peter did such a good job last week of chapter 9. Very much appreciated. But he left me with chapter 10. And very much appreciated, actually. It's been an interesting week. And one of the things I've learned again is I don't have all the answers of what God has in His Word. So don't worry about how I'm going to explain it. I just think there's a lot of lessons in this chapter. And may God use it to speak to our hearts. And I'm going to ask that you would just bow with me in prayer. Father God, Your Word says that the natural man cannot understand the things of Your Word because they are spiritually discerned. We are dependent this very moment and in the moments to follow of the work of Your Spirit. Speak to us, Lord God, from Your Word, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Free to live again. Israel has been delivered by God from captivity, slavery, bondage, similar to the book of Judges that we're studying in Sunday school class. But think about it. How wonderful to be free again to worship Jehovah. I've never had that restriction that I couldn't do that. I'm very grateful for that. How wonderful to be free again to go and to rebuild the temple and have the support of the nations because of a king's decree. How wonderful to be free again to raise their families and teach God's law that may be hindered even in our time. The interesting thing is God provided absolutely everything they needed to rebuild that temple. And the Word of God says that we are the temple of God. And He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. None of us are lacking what we need when it comes to living a godly life. But what did Israel do with their freedom besides rebuild the temple? They were unfaithful to God. They married those of the surrounding nations, and God specifically said, and even named some nations, do not intermarry. But they chose to mix God's chosen people, God's chosen race, and mix them with pagan nations. Interesting. And it hasn't changed. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6. But while some people were playing with sin and intermarrying, there was one man who was praying. And his name was Ezra. And that man was praying for all of them and for a change. And in chapter 9 and verse 15, the last verse of the chapter that Pastor Peter led us through last week, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. And that hasn't changed. For we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though no one can stand before you because of this. And then it says in the first verse of the next chapter, while Ezra was praying. There's two words that often get tossed around by individuals in interpreting scripture, and they are descriptive and prescriptive. So the first thing that I would want us to take note of at the outset of this is that this is the history of Israel. This is actual behavior that took place. So it is descriptive. It is describing that which happened. It is not prescriptive, telling us that this is something that is to take place in the years to follow and the peoples to follow. We have to keep that in mind. You can go to the pharmacist and you can look at the medication, and that's descriptive. But when the doctor writes out the prescription, that is for you not only to know the color of it, not only know the shape of the pill, not only to know what you can see, but to take it and swallow it or rub it on you, whatever it is for. So there's descriptive things and prescriptive things. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. While Ezra was praying, must have been kind of a surprise, because while he was praying, broken and contrite, as we saw in chapter 9, a large group of men, women, and children assembled. Now, I've had surprises when I'm praying. My wife used to talk about having her devotions and some of the struggles she had, and I was not aware of it at all. I should have been. I was a dad. But she would be kneeling at the couch praying, and this little boy would climb on her back. Moms would probably recognize that. Dads, if you were like me, was away at work, and I wasn't even thinking about the struggle that the children might bring for her to be having quiet time. But it's amazing when we pray what God does. And God brought people to him. You know, it kind of reminds me of James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It wasn't written about Ezra, but it fits Ezra. Maybe that's why my emphasis in Sunday school this morning was so much about prayer. The importance of Ezra praying began to cause a convicting work by his spirit among the people of Israel. God was doing his work. And the people wept bitterly. They were not weeping bitterly because they were upset with anything but themselves. It appears that they were sorrowful for their sin. It's been a long time since I've been in a meeting where I've seen a number of people just broken for sin in their lives. I have seen it, but it's been a long time. And I've watched people speak about sin, confess sin, but there seems no evidence of brokenness or sorrow or shame. It's almost a credibility thing. The worst that you have lived Your testimony has higher credibility than someone who hasn't gone through the sewer of the earth. When the Bible talks about weeping bitterly or the sorrow for sin, one writer said the Hebrew word signifies to have the soul, as it were, crucified. The people were sorrowful for their sin, and they wept, not just wept, but bitterly. And they said to Nehemiah in verse 2, "We have trespassed against our God." It's like David said in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." They agreed with God. That's confession. They agreed with God that they had sinned, but they also agree with God that they had sinned against Him. And folks, every sin is against God. So there was confession. Confession of sin from a sorrowful heart that leads to a resentment for the very sin or sins. And true sorrow for sin brings a deep sense of the abhorrence of sin. They went on to say, "We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." If you know the idea of repentance, it's beginning to take shape in their lives. There appears to be a definite change of mind and heart. One quote I saw, "Sound repentance begins in the love of God and ends in the hatred of sin." I thought that was rather interesting. Sound repentance begins in the love of God and ends in the hatred of sin. Shechaniah said, "Yet there is hope." He said this to in front of them and to Ezra. "Yet there is hope in Israel." The change of mind began to bring a change of action. And without the change, another quote that I read, "Without the change of heart and mind towards sin first, the changes in our behavior are outward reformation rather than inner transformation." I can remember many times as a young boy kneeling beside my bed and telling God that I was sorry for my sin. And I was. And the next night, after living through 24 hours or sleeping through 12 and we're living through 12, I again confessed my sin and said I was sorry to God. And then one day things changed. I didn't know what it was at the time, but now that I know the scriptures more, God gave me a heart for repentance. And when I came to the place to tell God I was sorry, there was a whole different meaning of sorry. In fact, I began to have an understanding of the fact that God was holy in a new way. And God began to change my whole thinking of sin and God's holiness, of sin and God's love, of sin and God's payment. And it began to change my whole attitude and mind and actions. But it came from within, not me trying to change my life anymore. Before, when I said I was sorry, I would go out and work hard to try to change myself and change my attitude, change my behavior. It never worked. But now God was changing me and developing me in me a whole different attitude about sin and God. Shechaniah went on and said, "Let us make a covenant with our God." That's something I've always been very careful about, making a covenant with God. Because when you make a covenant with God, He takes you at your word. He holds us accountable to what we promise him. And Shechaniah's own relatives married pagan, idolatrous women. But he did not favor them or change his idea because it might offend his family. Sometimes we can lean that way. But it was simple. The covenant, they had to put away those pagan wives and children. This is where people get concerned about what, how could this happen? God hates divorce. But Shechaniah came with those people and he said, we need to make a covenant with our God. According to the counsel of my master, which I'm assuming was Ezra, and according to the commandment of God, the law. And I'm assuming what he meant when he said, according to the counsel of my master, Ezra, give us your counsel on this. Ezra, are we on the right track to get back on track? And then he had to run it past those who were committed to keeping the law of God. And then he said, and let it be done according to the law. Again, we're reminded of the importance of whatever they were going to do. They were basing it on the foundation of the Scriptures, the basis of the Word of God. And that needs to be a part of our life. It needs to control our decisions. And it definitely will make a difference in our worldview. What saith the Lord? So he said, arise. This matter is your responsibility. Don't you just love it when people have an idea and then they tell it, this is your responsibility? Because that's what they're saying to Ezra, is it not? Arise. This matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. We will stand with you. We will support you. They committed themselves to it. And they would follow through with Ezra. They also said, or he said, be of good courage and do it. It's not easy to implement correction. It's not a fun place to be when you need to take a person or persons and bring about some corrective form for them to meet. Now, you could take the law and demand it, and you get reformation, or you can come to where God does the work inside, and that's transformation, which is far better. Ezra swore in the leaders for the plan. Ezra was not going to take this on himself. All the leaders that were over all the families and throughout all of Israel, they all had responsibility. Had they been doing their job, maybe there wouldn't have been as many marrying those pagan wives. Now maybe they were being held accountable for something that they were lacking. But regardless, Ezra got them involved and they were put into their positions and given responsibilities, and they then would be responsible to give some of the same leadership that they were asking him to carry out. And in verse 6 it says, Ezra fasted and prayed alone. He accepted the responsibility, he got the leaders lined up and ready to go, and then he exited and went alone and spent time fasting and praying. Again, Ezra was committed to the Lord. Ezra was committed to the law. Ezra was committed to prayer. He was even committed to fasting and waiting. I find it easy to do most of those compared to waiting. Waiting for God to change people. The other things were not an issue. And he was well aware of the destructive results that could happen and that would come, but he also knew the destructive results of rebellion. And they had rebelled against God. God's word was clear, and they rebelled against it. Don't marry them. They married them. What about no, don't you understand? But how do you repair or help repair such a destructive situation? Verse 7, 8, they sent a proclamation to all the descendants of the captivity. It's interesting. They made the proclamation. They sent it out, but they also with a warning. And the warning was, if they didn't comply within 3 days, they would lose property. It would be confiscated. If they didn't comply within 3 days, they would be excommunicated. Both of which were very important and slight incentives to cooperate. Now, one writer said that it was not difficult for any of them to be there within 3 days because there was no further distance for the boundaries than 40 miles, which they could do in 3 days easily. I haven't walked 40 miles, so I'm not sure how many days it would take me. Or maybe riding a camel, I'm not sure what they would do. But all the men came within 3 days. Something worked. If nothing else, it was a very serious matter. And probably the loss of their property was really important. It would be to their family to follow. And they sat in the open square, trembling. And it gives two reasons why they were trembling. They were trembling because of the sin, and they were trembling because of the heavy rain. Neither was comfortable. Sin is never comfortable when God brings conviction. And we become very uncomfortable. And in verse 10, he says, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed. Probably this morning, you're going to hear some preacher say something about sin. But most of us don't like someone to come alongside us and say, you have sinned. And Ezra stood and said to all of them, you have transgressed. Therefore, make confession to the Lord God. You have to come to the place where you agree with God that you have sinned. You have to come to the place where you agree with God that you have rebelled against Him. That He and He only have you offended and rebelled against. And you need to agree with God that you married pagan wives, which He said, do not do. And do His will and separate. And you'll notice what He says as He goes on. In verse 11, and do His will, or do, and separate from the peoples first. And then, he says, the pagan wives. You say they had mixed so much with the peoples that it was very easy to start moving into marriage and giving in marriage without even thinking about it. And folks, you know what? It hasn't changed. The more we get comfortable in the world, the easier it is for us to get into the world, even to the place of marrying someone who is not a believer and we are a believer. People move that way very simply. So what they're doing is talking about is not a whole lot different than what happens right here and now in this world. In churches. So we need to be careful that we are not so much a part of the world that it does not influence us away from God. That's what was happening. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, it says, make no covenant with these nations. Secondly, and no intermarriage with these nations. So they were well aware of what God said. And all the people answered in verse 12. They answered, yes, we must do it. Have you ever heard a speaker who is just so motivational and so moving, and he just draws you right in, and he's leading you along and leading you along, and you're just plugged right in, and all of a sudden he says this thing and you agree, yes. And then a little while later you start to think about, whoa, this is going to cost me. This is going to mean that I'll have to give this person up? That I will have to let go of that behavior? That I will have to stop that? And all of a sudden, we start to think through what we just said under the influence of this dynamic, charismatic speaker. But we've already said yes before God. They all answered, we must do it. Under law, the wives were not of Israel, and they were considered unclean. Under the law, the children of such a mixed marriage was considered unclean. Now you have to remember, we are not under law, we are under grace. So don't let this issue suggest that God approves of mixed marriages just because we're under grace. In fact, there could be someone here this morning who's sitting there questioning, this plan is against the writing of the Apostle Paul. It is different. Let me just refer to two things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. Two unbelievers get married. One gets saved. Paul writes and says, if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, don't divorce them. If the unbeliever wants to leave, don't dispute the matter. It has become an unequal yoke, but because one got saved, he also goes on and says that because they choose to stay, they are set apart by your godly life. And your children are set apart by your godly life. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 16 to 17 that I read at the very beginning, talks about how can you put together light and darkness in the same place. We are living under grace. We still know what the light of Christ is. We still know what the darkness of the evil is. And you can't put those two together. So he says that we are not to marry outside of two believers or two unbelievers, but not a believer and an unbeliever. And folks, it's possible that there are some here who have married an unbeliever and you've never confessed that to God as sin. And I worked with a guy who made it very clear that it was of God that his wife, a Christian, marry him, a non-Christian. And when confronted as to why does he say that, he said, because that's how I came to know the Lord. No, it's not. That's just the grace of God. She was wrong. And she knew it, but he didn't. And folks, if that's where you are, and you're both believers, I still would encourage you, if you've never confessed that as sin to God, I would encourage you to do so, because it was against God's instruction in His Word. No matter how well it turned out, still wrong. Light and darkness are not compatible. The Scriptures are clear. Don't marry an unbeliever if you are a believer. He goes on and says in verses 13 and 14, but let our leaders organize it and set appointed times to come. And so they figured out how they were going to do it. And there were four men opposed, which is interesting. God doesn't leave everything out. Four men were opposed. Maybe they didn't want to give up their pagan wives. Or maybe they didn't want to put it off for as long as it was going to take. Let's just get it done now. I don't know why. It doesn't say so. But it took 10 days for the leaders to sit down and do all the investigation. And 3 months later, the task was completed. So there was a fair amount of time before they would get it done. The interviewing of all the officials took place by the father's households. All the issues were established and the decisions to obey were made. Repentance costs, and it cost them. But it was the sin that was the cost. It was the repentance that might have hurt having to change. But if it's like I found, once the repentance took place, the peace and joy that comes with forgiveness is absolutely amazing. And repentance is necessary for forgiveness. The last part of the chapter, almost half of the chapter or more, is a list of the people who offended God. We're not allowed to publish offenders' names if they're under a certain age. God listed the ones, and it's interesting. 17 priests, religious leaders. 10 Levites, again, supposed to be religious leaders. 25% of the 113 were spiritual leaders. None of us are exempt from the possibility of sin. None of us. I wish I could give you one more point and say that this is why this was accepted. The only thing I can see that is accepted, because it violated God's word, God's law, and He said not to do it, and He also said that those who are unclean are not to be a part of this line. There are two Gentiles in the line of Messiah. One is Ruth, and one is Rahab. But both of them were women of faith. The pagan, idolatrous women were not interested in changing like the men, but they were changing the men away from God. And God told Solomon, the wisest man, He said, those pagan wives will pull your heart away from God. I'm going to close with one reference about a man who is a preacher and his thoughts on for a young lady, and I probably have told you before, but a young lady came to his office and wanted to know if he would marry her to this young man, and he asked the question, is he a believer in Christ? She said, no, he's not. Said, are you a believer in Christ? She said, yes. Then he said, get on my desk, which was strange. But she did. She got up on his desk. And then he said, pull me up. Well, of course he couldn't pull him up. That will be your life, he said, from now on, if he doesn't come to know Christ. It will be a pull away from God, not a pull toward God. Folks, marriage is a wonderful thing when it's done right with God. But to keep a marriage well, you have to work at it all the time. Don't quit. Honor God in it with all you've got, and he will bless you. I know. I don't know if God's spoken to your heart this morning, but if he has, there will be a couple up here, prayer partners. And if you want someone to pray with you, just make your way up here as other people are leaving and avail yourself of the opportunity just to have someone pray with you and encourage you if that's what you need. Let me pray. Father, there are things in your word that you have chosen for us to know and sometimes not fully understand. There are other things that we understand and sometimes we don't like. Continue to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might love what you love and live like you like. That you would be praised and honored and glorified even in our lives, in spite of our mindset sometimes to rebel. Thank you for allowing us to live in this time of grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord God, for a love that is everlasting, that never lets us go, but always holds us. Thank you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen.